This last week, the pastoral team, Pastor Deb, Pastor Benji, Vince, and myself, we go to a conference up at North Coast Church called Sticky Teams, and it's a good, tight, concise conference that looks at different themes of leadership, but it has a definitive schedule to the week, and that is Monday you have the opening session and it introduces the theme for the week, and you have your keynote speakers. And Tuesday morning is always for pastors who are struggling and need encouragement. And so it's always two, for lack of a better phrase, feel-good messages to make you feel good and hopeful and that your life isn't ineffective or a train wreck and to trust Jesus kind of thing. And this week, though, when I was sitting there listening to the talk, and they're talking about how hard it is to be a pastor in the 21st century, I found myself thinking, oh man, I've got it easy. Compared to what the Apostle Paul had to deal with in Rome, as we continue to look at at this theme that we're discovering in Paul's letter to the Roman church, that, I mean, we as a pastoral team have it absolutely easy compared to him. I mean, imagine pastoring a church that has a racial / ethnic divide running like a fissure through the center of their church life. Jew and non-Jew, the biggest ethnic divide in their time was right there in the middle of the church. Then on compounding that was the fact that the Jewish followers of Jesus have only recently returned to Rome because the previous emperor had expelled all the Jews from Rome, and the church has decided, you know what? We do pretty good without the Jews around. And so when the Jews came back, and they came back thinking, they haven't really done very good with us around. And so the Jews want their previous position of leadership, and the Gentiles are saying, you know, we don't really need you. In fact, we really think that this exile was probably a judgment upon your people by God. And so we're just happy. We've done well without you. So it's been like this divided church. And where there's division and polarity, there's usually this will to power. And you want to snatch positions of authority because you want to be strategic. You want to follow where the power is. And so Paul is writing this church, and he's writing to them saying, you know, you have got to come together in Christ. There is a unity here that you are fundamentally betraying and breaching by your thoughts and by your behavior. And furthermore, you're behaving a lot like the empire around you. And therefore, he's got to create a church that's not only going to find its center and unity in Jesus, but at the same time, he's got to build a church that's not going to be squeezed by the worldview and the cultural force that's around them. Rome was an immense cultural force in its day. The United States is an immense cultural force. Our pop culture penetrates any place on the planet that has airwaves. On the 30th, I'll fly to Ukraine, and when I'm in Ukraine, I'm going to hear music playing, and on their stations, people who can't speak and understand a word of English are going to be listening to America's top pop 50 Billboard charts. And they're going to be playing Michael Jackson. And they're going to be playing Beyonce, Bruno Mars. It's going to be all over the stations. And I think to myself, you know, I don't listen to Ukrainian pop music. I don't listen to anything that I can't understand. So there's a lot of good Latin pop. And I like the rhythm and I like the music, but because I don't understand the words, I don't really listen to it very much. And I like world African music, and I like the beat and the rhythm and the harmonies, and there's something very kind of visceral that rises up within me as I hear this music. But I listen to it for about 20 minutes because after a while I go, I have no idea what I'm hearing. I mean, when I don't hear the language, I it could be like some music in English that I hear that I can't listen to because the lyrics are so hostile and violent. And so I wonder, you know, what am I listening to? But boy, our logos. If you ever traveled outside the country, have you ever noticed how Coke has managed its brand? And even though if it spells its name, Coca-Cola, phonetically in another language, it looks like Coca-Cola. You would know you're looking at a Coca-Cola thing. The force of culture that we bring is immense. And the force of culture in the first century Roman world was powerful. And so Paul is pastoring, writing a church that is divided, maybe hostile towards one another within the congregation. And at the same time is just going to roll, cave under the force of culture. And when that happens, her voice and her witness, her testimony for Jesus Christ will be muted. And in a sense, that fellowship, that community is going to be sterilized and will lose its capacity to multiply. So I'm sitting there at the conference and I'm thinking about this and I'm thinking, we have it so easy by comparison today. So easy by comparison today. And yet, there's that pressure, that social pressure, that causes us to allow our voice to be muted. And so this morning, we're going to continue to look at Romans, a church that Jesus wants to ruin. And I'm going to go on to the next slide. We'll come back to this one, that by ruin by Jesus, we mean that God wants to create a community whose lives are disrupted by Jesus, not by our pettiness, not by our gossip, not by the way we can speak hurtful words or by circumstances that overtake our lives, that a community that together lives have been disrupted by Jesus, a community whose passions are redirected from having an agenda that is more aligned with the world rather than having a mission and focus for living that looks more like Jesus, a community whose egos are defeated. We don't have to be on top. We're not scrambling for the positions of power and prestige. A community whose minds are discipled, that we are adopting and learning a new way of seeing life, a new way of seeing that begins first with how we understand and see God, how we understand and see those under God who share our faith and those who don't, that our minds are adopting and adapting to a new worldview and a new way of seeing and thinking, and a community whose strengths and talents are wholly devoted to their Lord and to one another. And so to be that kind of church that's united in Christ, And to be countercultural, Paul now in Romans chapter 12, he begins to turn and he starts to describe how that happens and what it looks like for us to be that way. And so let's stand together and read this passage out loud together. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So, Father, we pray this morning in Jesus' name, as we continue to look at this theme of the Christian mind, that we'd have one. That we'd have one, and that mind would be growing into the mind of Christ. That our mind will increasingly love what you love, care for who you are caring, have your wisdom and insight. Be possessed by a courageous grace. That will not react to both the pettiness and the pain of the world around us. That you would renew our minds. That we would ask you to do this daily so that the promise held forth here would be true and experienced in our own lives, that we would be transformed as our minds are renewed. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we talked about the Christian mind, and I'm not going to go review that at all. Today I want to, but you can get it online through our podcast or website. This morning I want to look at how our mind sets us up to have a life-giving influence, that you and I are intended to have a life-giving influence. And that's why as we have revised our vision statement, we've said that the vision, the mission of Faith Community Church is to express and present the presence of God to generations and cultures so that we might bless and influence them towards Jesus Christ. Therefore, God intends our life to have influence. I can tell you that every life will influence and bless at least 90 people. Because when I officiate at a graveside or a memorial service, I can tell you on average, there will be at least, on average, 90 people present. 90 people whose lives have been touched, whose lives have been influenced, whose lives have been embraced, whose lives have been loved by the person whose life we're celebrating. You will influence people. Your life is going to impact people. And the extent of that impact and influence is going to be tied to your mind. Because things get messy when you talk about the mind, because we think of the mind as the seat of intellect. But you can also say the mind is the seat. You can rip out your heart and stuff it in up here, because this is also where your heart really is. This is where your will is. This is where your emotion is. This is where your reactivity is. This is where your laughter and humor resides. This is where you experience joy. This is where you experience sadness. It's all here between your ears. The rest of your organs are dumb. They are. They do what your mind tells them to do. So your nervous system, it's all coming from here. The minute this shuts off, your heart shuts off. Every organ fails concurrently when this shuts down. So as we've talked about before, your mind matters, but this is home base. This is where your influence, your love, your care, your convictions, your passions, they're lived out from here. And so this morning, as we talk about the mind, we're ultimately talking about your life-giving influence, because the purpose of the Christian mind is to express the blessing and benefits of God's will before others. Paul says here, he says that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The word here, prove, doesn't mean that you have to prove what God's will is, that you are the inspector, just like we have inspectors that go to restaurants and rate them A, B, C, or D. Never eat below a B. Someday, Ken's on vacation, but talk to Ken about when he had a stint inspecting restaurants. According to Ken, there is a world of difference even between an A and a B. A B, you might be taking your life in your hands. A C, you definitely are taking your life in your hands. So eat courageously. When Paul says, prove what the will of God is, he's not saying that we're will of God inspectors. He's not saying that it's your job to judge what is the will of God and what is not the will of God. And therefore, when you interact with people, that your job is to tell them when they're in the will of God or they're not in the will of God. The word here carries with it the understanding of authenticating. Not in the sense of that you are like an inspector putting a stamp that authenticates that this is genuinely the will of God. It's the idea that as you live out your life, you are authenticating to the people around you what the will of God looks like. That your life is expressing, you are living proof. Of the will of God. That your life expresses the will of God. And that the experience of the Christian mind is to experience the will of God that is good, acceptable, well-pleasing, and perfect. Now, good carries with it the understanding that this is much more than a moral list. That, you know, historically the word good is opposed to evil. Okay, good and evil, goodness and evil, truth and falsehood. But when Paul uses this word, because there's lots of words that he could have used, it carries with it the understanding that kindness that is enduring and excellent, not just good on the moment. That was good food. That wasn't good food. That was a good movie. That wasn't a good movie. It's the understanding that this goodness empowers life because it's enduring and excellent. The word that some of your Bibles translate well-pleasing, other of your translations say acceptable, it means both. So what this concept is that the will of God is enduring in its goodness and excellence, and it will please your soul, even as it is acceptable to God. So in other words, there's a lot of things that you can get pleasure from, and they're not acceptable to God. So the will of God is that which is enduring and excellent in its goodness, will give you pleasure, and yet remains acceptable to God. So it's not pleasure at another person's expense. And it's not pleasure that is either immoral or unhealthy. So the will of God is good, it's well-pleasing, always acceptable to God, and it's perfect. And this word that stands behind perfect is a really rich word for those first century Greeks to hear, because it means it's whole, thoroughly good through and through. It's complete, and because it's in line with what you are destined for, it's always fulfilling. So the will of God is that which is thoroughly good, complete, whole, fulfilling. It will give you joy and pleasure without ever compromising your relationship with the Lord. And it's marked by an enduring goodness and excellence that permeates and penetrates your life. In other words, to be aware that you're in the will of God is as good as it gets. Have you ever had experiences that are as good as it gets? There's that classic movie, won Best Picture. It was a surprise when it did, Chariots of Fire. How many of you have seen that movie? It's the story about a Scottish runner who was a passionate follower of Jesus Christ, ended up going to China to share Christ and ultimately died there. In the film, he's portrayed beautifully, and there's this line. I don't know whether he ever said it in real life, but in the film, it's powerful. And he says that when he runs, he feels God's pleasure. And in fact, there's this thing in the movie, which is true, which is that when he ran, there'd be this point in the race where he would throw his head back and this kind of smile, this look of joy would come over his face. This is true, that when Eric Liddell would run and he would put his head back and smile, they would say, "Watch him now." Because he'd be like a stallion that would just kind of go into the next gear, and his speed, his acceleration was apparent for all to see. When that movie came out, there was a little bit of controversy around it because some people who are way too spiritual for me, and I think maybe too spiritual for Jesus, questioned the fact whether the movie was trivializing God by having someone say, "I feel God's pleasure when I run." And there's this whole little controversy that erupted around this, and there were some editorials in Christian magazines and things about, you know, was the will of God, was the presence of God being trivialized? Because if you could feel God's pleasure when you run, then what about when you have a Big Mac or a double-double from In-N-Out? And I thought to myself, as they went through this list, I was going, "Oh my gosh, I feel God's pleasure with certain foods." Am I a bad man? I was a relatively new Christian when all this is happening. I'm thinking, wow, am I one of those, because this was the line that was going along around then, carnal Christians? Heaven forbid, a pox on my life for feeling God's pleasure. On Fridays, I get to play tennis for a couple hours, and a day off is not a day off in Jesus without hitting that ball around. I feel so blessed to be outdoors looking at the sky. Where I play, you see the ocean. Who I play with has great patience because I'm not a quiet tennis player. But even when I yell at myself, I have to say, I feel God's pleasure. His enduring goodness, his kindness, that I still get the chance to do this. Ever been on a hike somewhere where there's something about the air, what you're looking at, the awareness of your heart beating, the thoughts that come to your mind as you're looking at things, and you find yourself saying, it just doesn't get any better than this. Friendships. You look around at the people God has placed in your life, and you just go, can it be any better than this? Can you be any more blessed than this? Times in which you hear God's voice when you're uncertain, you're disappointed in yourself, and you hear this small voice say, "It's okay. it's going to be okay. And there's something in that voice that you know is not condoning the choices you made or the reactions you're having. And yet, it's assuring you that it's going to be okay. I am not cutting you off, and I will not allow you to screw up that which I promised you. The will of God. Our lives prove, they authenticate the will of God. Our lives prove, they authenticate that this will of God is good through and through. This will of God will please you. And that pleasure will never be compromising what God views as acceptable. This will of God will fulfill you, make you complete. And it's not something that we have to always put words to, although words can be helpful. It's something that's expressed, and sometimes it's expressed best at those thin moments, when your life is under pressure, when you do feel overwhelmed. When you do feel these challenges and disappointments that can be gut-wrenching. The will of God's goodness, its pleasing capacity, the way it completes and fulfills us is visible. Because we're trying as best as we can to surrender our bodies as living sacrifices before Him. But if that's true, what about when life is unfair, unjust, and unbearable? And so if you've ever done any kind of mission trip, you, for example, go to Dominican Republic, to Santo Domingo. When I was there, we went to a city within Santo Domingo, which is a garbage dump. These cities are all around the world. Cairo, I think, has the largest garbage dump city in the world. Hundreds of thousands of people literally living in a garbage dump. And every day they are scouring through mountains of garbage and crap that are one and two stories high. And they're looking for anything that can be sold. They're looking for food bits, anything that can be monetized or used for shelter, clothing, shoes. The day I was at the garbage dump city in Santo Domingo, they had a week's worth of rains, and so you see kids sleeping on wet mattresses that in order to keep the moisture and the mold and the bacteria and insects that are in those mattresses, they cover them with plastic. Have you ever tried to sleep on plastic in a 90-degree heat with humidity? I mean, it's bad enough sleeping in an aerated bed, but to sleep on top of something that your body is sticking to, and the smell of mildew and mold all around you. For families who lose their children prematurely to death. Those who have deep longings that are never fulfilled. What about the will of God then? How do we talk about that? How do we look at it? Well, we have to understand first that there's three dimensions to the will of God in Scripture. And they're called by different names, and I'm kind of simplifying things this morning. But the first is God's sovereign will. This is God's inscrutable will. This is the will of God that occasionally gets revealed to us, but we don't know and we don't understand. Then there's God's general or moral will. And so it's spelled out in Scripture. It's spelled out like in passages like the Ten Commandments, or you know what it is to do the will of God in Micah, to love justly and to serve and to care for the poor. We see God's personal will in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is aware that he's called personally by God for the work that he's doing as an apostle and church planter. And we move, think of it like a three-dimensional sphere, we move within that will of God. The inscrutable, mysterious, sovereign will of God. The moral will of God that is clearly revealed in Scripture. And then his personal call and involvement in our lives. And each one of those can be a recipe of all three. How many of you own dogs? Yeah. Okay. I often think about, you know, what does my dog think? We had a cat, and I never thought about what a cat thinks. I think it's pretty obvious what a cat thinks. They just look at you and think slave. Yeah. Yeah. And there's no affection there. There's just. Yeah. But a dog, I often think about, you know, how does a dog measure time? What do they think about? I think about our dog has had 2 ACL surgeries since we rescued him. And I think about that on those mornings that he's gone for surgery, we take him to the vet, he's wagging his little nub tail, and he goes in and he's feeling great, and he comes out, and he's the most miserable looking dog. He's got the collar of shame around his head so he doesn't work on the scar. He's clearly in pain. He's got a cast on his leg to keep him immobile. And then you keep him drugged up so he can't move. And he's just like completely out of it. And then when he starts to kind of, the drugs start to wear off, you hear him whining and moaning. And you look at those sad eyes. And you just want to go, I wish I could explain this to you. Because when you and I have a surgery, it's in hope that improvement's going to follow. So you can have a bad knee, you go and get it scoped or an ACL replacement, whatever, and you go through the pain and the discomfort, but it's in purpose and in trust that things are going to get better. Dogs don't have that awareness. They don't have that intelligence. You can't say, you know, Murphy, I'm really sorry that you're going through this right now, but, you know, it's going to feel better every day, and then we'll start to go for little walks again, and, you know, in 3-4 months, you'll be back to your, you know, active self. They have no clue. They have no clue. All you can do is lay down next to him and occupy that space with him. And the thing that you notice with a dog is that at the end of the day, life is pretty simple for how they process the world. And the thing you notice with a dog is that presence is everything. Our dog will bark at anyone or anything when we're at home. But when we're not at home, he just stays upstairs and sleeps. Couldn't care less who's at the door, who's walking by the house. But if you're there, he barks. It's all about presence. What your presence does for him. And so when he has these big surgeries, it's just presence. You lay down next to him, stroke his head, speak soothing dog talk. You try and accommodate yourself to the limitations of his world because he'll never grasp it, can't understand it. Wired entirely differently. See, the challenge of God's will, and why we talked about it last week with the Christian mind, is you can never separate the story, the narrative of God's will, from the larger narrative that we looked at last week that included bookmarks, reference points to the fact that God is the creator of heavens and earth, that somehow through sin we have compromised the dignity and the purity of that creation. There is a fall that has happened, is how it's typically referenced. But that God is about doing the work of redemption, of making his presence known in a fallen creation. And therefore, we live our lives in obedience to his presence, and we seek to calibrate our lives by his presence. And we look and recognize that he is the Lord of Lords and that he is bringing all things to a conclusion that is rooted in the grace and mercy of God for all. And at certain parts of life, we express those signature bookmarks because they have more relevance in certain places. So yesterday, as we celebrated Susan's life, many of you remember Susan. You would recognize her because of her profound scoliosis that had her bent over for so many years, that we celebrate not only her life and her courage and her vitality, but we also celebrate the reality that in Christ she's no longer bent over. Her mind is no longer compromised. There's certain parts of that story that we bookmark that have relevance from certain times more than others. And so when we talk about the will of God, and what about when life is unbearable, it seems unjust, unfair, how is it that people in the two-thirds world that don't have anything near what even most of our poorest families have here in the States have these amazing smiles and this joy? And it's not because we should romance poverty, that there's virtue in poverty. Poverty breaks and destroys. It's because somewhere in the midst of that, the will of God to love and to care is being experienced by his presence. And it's the world that is not good. And even in the darkest of times, we experience God's enduring goodness, even amidst the most difficult of circumstances. We can experience his pleasure even in the most challenging of circumstances. Years ago, this man has died. If you've never read any of his books, treat yourself. They're simple and they're thin. A man named Richard Wurmbrand. He was a Jewish pastor from Romania. During World War II, he was put in the death camps by the Nazis because he was Jewish, and he survived the death camps. After World War II, he came back to Romania to pastor, and when the communists came to power, he was then imprisoned and tortured again because he was a Christian. And he talks about being left naked on a stainless steel gurney with the idea being that he would die from exposure, and he had handcuffs on his wrists and on his feet. And as he shivered in the cold, he would hear his chains rattle. And he talks about, as those chains rattled, he started thinking about some of the worship songs that they would sing, and he started letting those chains be his percussion. His circumstances were horrible. They were evil. They were intended to crush and to kill him. But still, there is this enduring goodness that amidst his body under attack could still experience joy. There was still this fulfilling presence of Jesus in his midst. Listen, I've never gone through anything like that. I can tell you what it feels like for a season, relatively short season, to be disowned by family. I can tell you about other seasons where I've been misunderstood. And yet, amidst all those seasons, I can tell you that you can still know the accompanying presence of God. Because if you define the will of God and the love of God simply through circumstances, your faith will become irrelevant, ultimately to you, but to people around you. Because we have a faith that is independent of the season of life in which we stand. In season and out of season, good times, bad times, challenging times, difficult times, times of victory, times where it looks like we've been defeated. I mean, why else does Paul write that whether it's death or life or powers or principalities, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is incredible. Why would you write that? Why would you write lines like to live is Christ and to die is gain? If you simply define your experience of God when life is going good and the good life is the sign of a good God, then bluntly, your mind is already being squeezed into the mold of this world. Because that's how the world thinks. The world just wants a good life. I don't care what your political bias is, all the candidates always promise a good life. It's their nature. That's the platform on which they run. No one runs for president to say, I'm going to make your life miserable. Campaign rhetoric for whoever it's going to be is elect me and you'll have a good life. Have a great life. It makes no difference whether it's communist, fascist. Whether it's democracy or socialism, all these political structures want to promise a good life. And if we fit God into that, follow God, you'll have a good life. And that's the way the world thinks. Surrender your life to God and you will experience goodness in life, an enduring beauty and goodness that has strength and vitality, has this capacity to arise regardless of the circumstances you find yourself in, because the will of God will be expressed in your life and towards you, because you will not understand his sovereign will. You can be embraced by his moral will, but like the prophets in the Old Testament, God, if this is your moral will, why do the evil thrive? Why do the liars prosper? I mean, we're not the first people to ask that question. It's in the Bible. And when they ask that question of God, go, where are you? God doesn't say, who the heck are you to be questioning me? And throttle him with a lightning bolt. God welcomes those questions. He allows himself to be searched. We all love the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. Those of you who know your Bibles, you know that chapter 1, verse 1, it's alluded to in the words that we sang this morning. You're the Word. You were in the beginning. Well, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, it says, the light shines in the light. The light shines in the good times. The light shines when you're rich. The light shines when you graduate from college. The light shines when you have good friends. The light shines when you get married. The light shines when you have a good IPA. It says, the light shined in the darkness. That's bad PR. That's bad marketing. That's really bad marketing. Until you need the light to shine in your darkness. Until you go through difficult times and you realize that those difficult times are not a judgment on God's will for your life, but an opportunity for Him to embrace you. And His will is to embrace you, in a sense, to lay down next to you in your pain, so that even amidst the creep of disappointment and grief and dark circumstances, you can know that your darkness is where God is. And as you experience that, you begin to experience, and your life gives testimony that God's will, despite my circumstances, is excellent and enduring, stays with me, still brings pleasure, and is fulfilling. Thoroughly good. Because the will of God is the presence of God. The will of God is the presence of God. And we become living proof that God's will redeems, loves, and blesses. Because our lives are the expression of that experience. So we are transformed by the renewing of these minds that express what the will of God is. That which is excellent, possesses goodness, is pleasing, and it gives us freedom, because a Christian community possessed of squeezed minds will find herself irrelevant and sterile, because a squeezed mind cannot testify through personal experience that the will of God is good, pleasing, and fulfilling. A squeezed mind is a disengaged mind that remains divided in its commitment and distant in its relationship with God. A squeezed mind is unable to express and present God's presence so that we might bless and influence generations and cultures towards Jesus Christ. A squeezed mind will eliminate your freedom, because it will never be able to find solace and peace, confidence and courage in the expression of God's will for you. This will that will affirm you of God's goodness, His pleasure, and the fulfillment for that which He's created you to enjoy and to be by the mercies of His presence and grace. May God bless you this week as you take time to celebrate, rest in this will of God for your life. Next week, we'll kind of close this out. We'll talk about some things that I think God's people have used for the renewing of their minds over centuries, and we'll kind of look at that and see how Paul has already alluded to this in earlier chapters in the book of Romans. But this morning, let's pray that God might take our lives and wash them in his will for us. So, Father, we thank you for this time to be together. We thank you for your care and your kindness. I thank you that there's not a person in this room this morning that rather than think of our circumstances that might be disappointing us or hurting us as the expression of your will, we have the opportunity this morning to realize that your will expressed and experienced is intended to hearten us and fill us, not just with a cognitive awareness, but an emotional experience of your goodness, pleasure, and fulfilling promises. And so it is that we rest in you today. And I thank you that anyone who would surrender their life to you will have this opportunity. For here in this passage, we, in a sense, have the gospel, the good news laid out for us that to present, because of your mercy and grace expressed through Jesus Christ, we can present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That our bodies, compromised through sinful choices, behaviors, perceptions, maybe compromised by sin that has visited us that we could not control and we're not party to, that because of the mercies of God, we can present our lives to you as living sacrifices. And you have decided that those sacrifices are holy and acceptable to you. They're pleasing to you. And therefore, you want to renew our minds that our lives might be transformed. And because it's never about just living for ourselves, the experience of your will can be a source of blessing and influence in the lives of others who have stories that are frequently similar to our own. And so it is that we surrender to you this morning. Maybe for the first time, maybe it's like for me, probably the 1,000th time or more. But a desire to surrender. Welcomed into your presence so that we might experience your will, good, pleasing, and perfect. In Jesus' name.